We're going to close out chapter 11 today, and some of you are probably like, wow, finally, we're through all of that history stuff. But it's so critical because it continues today. It continues into the future. And as we finish those last verses of chapter 11 from 36 through 45, one, finding out who is God talking about, who is in this writing, and we'll get into that, and what is the purpose of that person and their intent as it relates to us and as it relates to the future and the history of the world as it's coming. And so we'll dive into those things. You have two handouts. On one, there is a timeline. And if you show that, and I kind of missed a critical one, and my violin player didn't bring his pointer, so I can't use it today. He doesn't trust me with it, obviously. But between 586 and 479, between Nebuchadnezzar's invasion, that third invasion, and then future king of Persia, Artaxerxes, or Ahasuerus, as you may know him, and his wife, Esther. In between there, at 538 BC, Cyrus and Darius would invade Babylon, and Persia would take over. So it's kind of a critical point on that timeline. But that timeline shows you from the time that Sennacherib invaded the final Assyrian king, and there were many in that long line, as they invaded from Nineveh, current-day Mosul, in northern Iraq, coming across that northern part, down into, through Syria, down into Lebanon, down into Israel. Because remember, Israel split about 940, somewhere in there, give or take a few years, after Solomon. And so the country split into Israel to the north, Judah to the south. And then eventually Assyria would overtake that country. And Sennacherib finally closed that invasion in 722. Leaving only the nation of Israel. Hezekiah was king at that time. 640, good king Josiah comes to the throne and reigns for a number of years. Jeremiah is the prophet, starting in 627. Then in 605, Nebuchadnezzar almost simultaneously defeats Egypt in the north. Egypt has moved way north into Carchemish, which is northern Syria. And Josiah goes up there to join him in battle. Is it Josiah? Anyway, I'm not sure if we have the right king, the Judean king at that point. But Nebuchadnezzar defeats the Egyptian army there and also defeats is the Judean army shortly after and comes and takes Daniel and that group off to Babylon. So you have that history. And then Israel is so hard-headed, they refuse to repent and follow God. God kept the nation intact through this. So Nebuchadnezzar comes back in 597 and takes Ezekiel off and others as prisoner. And finally, in 586, he comes back a third time and removes much of the rest of the country. Jeremiah finally is taken prisoner by the remainder off to Egypt, even though God said, do not leave this country. And so they disobeyed as they had always done and fled. So that there you have the history. And then as Persia took over and began to reign, Ezra finally returns in 458 and comes back to Jerusalem to begin to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the city. And there's lots of battles back and forth as there are guerrillas and other forces there, and he struggles. And Nehemiah finally comes in 444 and joins him, and they complete that effort. So that's kind of a historical view of a lot of what we've been talking about, just to go through that. Beginning back to Daniel chapter 11, as we finish that out, the main idea is whoever this is desires to go forth with great wrath and destroy and annihilate any that are left of the household of God, whoever that might be. So as if you take your Bibles, and as we turn to 11, chapter 11, and we'll read those verses, starting in verse 36. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished. For that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of the foreign god, and he will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. And he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall. But these will be rescued out of his hand: Edom, Moab, and the foremost, the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. And Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him. And he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the book of Daniel and the impact to our lives today, as it did 2,600 years ago. And it will continue to impact others, because it ties directly into the book of Revelation and what is to come. And it's so easy to overlook and say, that's so Old Testament. It's still true. It's still the Word of God. And will we humble our hearts, humble our minds, and bow before a holy God and trust Him in all that He does, and all that he wants to do, and where he will take us, how he will lead, will we follow? Father, we just ask for your blessing and your guidance as we go through this text. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So who's being talked about? From chapter 10 through chapter 12, these three chapters of Daniel, Jesus Christ is the author. He is the speaker, and we've seen that. And years ago, when I used to work at Montfort, we'd get into discussions in the lunchroom, and there would be people that say, we'd get in some topic, and they were like, That's just Old Testament stuff. That doesn't exist anymore. And yes, it does. 30 to 40% of the Old Testament still has not happened. And it will. And part of that is right here. You could easily take what has happened up to this point in chapter 11 and apply it to Antiochus Epiphanes that we talked about last week. He could be this person. I don't think so. And we'll get into that. But if we look historically, and I'm using Edward Young's commentary on Daniel for this, but if we look at who is being discussed, Antiochus Epiphanes, theologians such as Otto Zeichler, he goes back to the early 1800s. Porphyry goes back to the second century. Stuart, Driver, Henry, all of those theologians are in the Antiochus Epiphanes camp. That's who they think from verse 35 that it just continues on, and he just continues. But there are some valid, very valid reasons of why it cannot be. Constantine the Great, Rabbi Ephraim Abraham Ibn Ezra, a prolific writer centuries ago, thought that Constantine would be this person. John Calvin thought that it would be the Roman Empire in its entirety. Much of the Catholic Church thinks that it is, or many people think that it is the Pope, whoever it is reigning at the time, or the papal system, that it could be one of those. Herod the Great, there's a writer, I think he's from the 1940s, Morrow, if you've read any of his stuff, he thinks it is Herod the Great. The little horn of Daniel chapter 8, 7 and 8, there are a lot of dispensationalist authors that are in that camp. They don't name a person, but it's just that entity. The Antichrist, one of the dispensationalist writers, Gabelin, he is an older theologian. He is that form. Jerome, who is the most prominent, who was the most prominent back in late 1st century, 2nd century, he is the one that put forth, it's primarily the Antichrist, and many other writers followed that. And many of the theologians today are still in that camp. And I would be in that camp as well. Because if we look at this, and as we dive in and unpack these verses, we'll see that. So starting in verse 36 through 39, then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many, and he will do as he pleases. He will parcel out land for a price. So there in verse 36, the king will do as he pleases. I mean, that could be all of them. Nebuchadnezzar did that. Hezekiah did that. You could probably throw every king in that book, but this one goes further than anyone else has done. Darius, Cyrus, Artaxerxes, all of those kings. You kind of have to be somewhat of a megalomaniac to be in that position and rule a country in those days, in that time, right? Just the power that it takes, the ruthlessness, the ability to look around at your neighbors and say, we're going to take that and everything that you have. And in those battles, the people that came with that, yes, there were livestock, there were lands, there were minerals, there were all of that, but there were slaves. And labor was needed of all kinds. Many would be killed, and they were. Suleiman, the great Ottoman king in the 1500s that ruled much of that area, was one of the greatest despots of all time. And that empire held sway for hundreds of years, if you've studied the history of that. So all of those kings fell into that. They would do as they please, because who's going to stop them? Nobody. And he will speak monstrous things, pompous, arrogant, narcissistic, to throw out that psychological word, if you're a psychologist. Who fits in that realm today? Who could fit in that realm today? Anybody? Name a politician. The list is long. What's that movie? The list is long. Was that Maverick? And Top Gun. But Putin. Xi in China. Trump. Is there anybody out there more arrogant and pompous than Donald Trump? Not that I'm saying that he was the UN. Yeah. I mean, there are many. I'm not putting Trump in that class. I'm just saying personality. Think about the persona of that person. Klaus Schwab. Nancy Pelosi. Who's that? Macron. I mean, that whole time frame. Yeah. And we don't know who's on the horizon that's coming. But that's what this person will be. They will be the most arrogant, the most pompous of anyone that has lived up to this point. They will occupy that space. Does that make them the Antichrist at that point? No. But it sets the stage for what is to come. And he will exalt and magnify himself. He is a man. He could be alive today. We don't know. But he will exalt himself above every person and God, including our God out there. He will think of himself as greater than all of those. If we look at Revelation 13, which is the primary chapter that talks a lot about the Antichrist, if we turn there, Revelation 13, starting at verse 1, and the dragon is Satan. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. At this point, he's not looking at a literal sea or an ocean. He's looking at a mass of humanity. And a beast coming up out of that sea, that mass of humanity, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, verse 2, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Where have we seen that kind, that not to that extent, But where have we seen that type of thing historically? Think Last Supper. Who was sitting around the table and Christ said, "Do what you do and do it quickly"? Judas Iscariot, right? Satan entered him and he went. Same thing here. Here this person is, and yes, this person, this man will have great power, intelligence, great bombastic characteristics, but Satan will enter him and give him the power, the throne, the authority to go do all of those things. Verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. Think about technology, and the world is watching, and you see this person who has to have some kind of stage presence already to be in this arena, if I can use that word, that the world sees. And there are people who are looking, there have been people looking for this person for decades, maybe centuries. I mean, there's a group of prophecy. I have to be careful here. I could easily get myself in trouble. Because many of these guys that are in this prophecy class, I think, are quacks. But going back, I mean, Hitler makes that list. Mussolini makes that list. And you just, Chairman Mao makes that list. You just go down the list. Pol Pot, many of the popes would make that list. If you go down looking at that list of potential, there was a guy, nearly 80s, he lived in Syria. He was a very prominent king. He was very well liked, and his name is not coming to me, but everyone went, this is him. He was just so smooth and polished and carried this extravagant lifestyle, and those that were with him, and his castle was right across the border from Israel, and even many in the Israeli camp were like, that's him. Turns out it wasn't. It was like, it can't be. And there's some obvious reasons why it can't. But anyway, think about with that technology and this person with that nature and one of his heads, and if that's a literal head, because he would look kind of weird to us as people if Jerry had two heads. Iris would just freak out. But I'm just picking on you, man. Yes, they would. Not that Jerry would do that. No, he wouldn't. But this person probably. So we don't know what the wound looks like, but he's healed because the wound is fatal. Think about what that would carry, what that means in society to see that kind of event. Those that are, many Christians will be deceived, but definitely those that are not in the body of Christ. Is that the Christ? It's the Antichrist. But many would see it that way. And he's going to enamor much of the world society. They fall in love with this person. And Satan leads it. God allows it. But Satan is giving him his power and so on. But he speaks monstrous blasphemies against the world, against God. Daniel 7, verse 8. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, This horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. Revelation 13, 5 and 6. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And so this person is coming at all of Christendom. And if you show that picture, I used this picture back when we went through Daniel chapter 7, a little horn that comes up among the 10 horns, and he has eyes and a mouth, no nose, no ears, and he is speaking all of these blasphemies. That is the person. Yes, it will be a literal person. So there's some great symbology happening here. But this person has that character and possesses the authority given to him by Satan to do these things. And he will prosper until he's done. And God decrees that time. Going back to Daniel. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women. Verse 37. The word God there is the word Elohim. It's the plural of the God of Genesis, chapter 1. It's the same. This person shows no regard for the God of heaven. It's the God of his fathers. So this Antichrist has to have, he may not be completely Jewish, but he has to have some. And I find that astonishing. But yet, why should I? Because there are many in the Jewish camp throughout history. And much of Israel's history has been anti-God. Much of the Old Testament. Look at all of the kings of the north, of which there were 20, none of them followed after God. In the Old Testament, 12 of the 20 Old Testament kings followed after Satan. Only 8 followed after God. And so Israel has this past. We would have it too, because what is sin? We all have it. It is our nature. But praise God, he has forgiven us for those that will accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But this man does not acknowledge the God of his fathers. And so that gives us some information about who he is, where part of where he will come from. Will he still come from out of the nations of Europe? That's the common thought, and very well could happen, but still there has to be a Jewish component of his heritage because of this statement right here. So that rules out Antiochus Epiphanes because he was Syrian in nature. He was not a Jew. Okay? He also does not have interest for the desire of women. This is a very difficult statement. Does it mean that he pursues homosexuality only? Possibly. That's where I'm going. yes, Steve's right. It's, you could read it either two ways. It's, he doesn't seek the desire of women, or he doesn't have interest in that which women desire. So it could be either way. It's very possible. But he does not, whichever way it is, he does not care for that. So he may be abstinent, which that is very possible. He also doesn't um, He doesn't honor the God. He doesn't have regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god. That word is Eloha, the singular. Because the first word that he will not honor, show regard for the gods, there it's Elohim, which it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But he will magnify himself above all of these. And he will honor that which he will honor. He will show them with lots of wealth. He will, instead, verse 38, he will honor the God of fortresses. And that word fortress is the word ma'az, which is fort or fortress or stronghold or a rock. Essentially, what he is worshiping is war. That will be the God of his foremost love, that which he dedicates himself to. And he will put all of his money into that. And as we think about what we read in Revelation and what much of that happens, that's much of what we will see. That this person, in conjunction with Satan, will be at war with God's creation, us, the world, everything in it. If we jump to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let no one in any way deceive you. From a Christian viewpoint, looking at this person, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. What is the apostasy? It's the falling away of who God is, that man will reject the God that he has known, and it'll be ugly. The apostasy has to come, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. That is the Antichrist, who opposes himself, in verse 4, and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So the Antichrist comes onto the scene. So much so that he will occupy the throne in the temple, so that implies that the third temple has to be rebuilt. Which I've been studying on this. Because when Christ returns, does he need a temple? He is the temple. He is God. But the Jewish nation will want the third temple because, one, it has been decreed, because they will want to continue. And I saw an article last night on the Temple Institute, and that they have the bulk of all of the instruments, the clothing, and all of that put together. And they claim that they have always known where the ark is, and that they have it. I find that fascinating. I'm like, show me. But of course, they can't. At this point, maybe someday. But this person of lawlessness takes his seat, and he can't do that until God. And there are some theologians that will say that this is the Holy Spirit that allows this. There will some pastors that will say, well, the Holy Spirit has to be removed. When I grew up, that was how I was taught. Which, how does God take himself out of his creation? Whether it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, he can't. And I feel for those churches that have fallen under that and struggle with that theology, that the Holy Spirit would be taken away, or that Christ would be taken away. That cannot happen. But this person cannot be revealed until God, in whatever form, steps aside and says, okay, now you may. And he will. And he takes action against the strongest of fortresses, with the help of a foreign god, who is Satan. So whatever the strongest thing that is out there, that's what he's going after. Whether it's the United States or whatever is in power at that point in time. But that is where he is focusing his effort. And he is after war. So going to verse 40, at the end time, the king of the south and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he will enter countries and overflow them and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall. But these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. And Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. All through chapter 11 up to this point, we went through that long, in-depth history. The king of the south went to the north. The king of the north went to the south. Back and forth for hundreds of years, right? There's no guarantee at this point because we're now at least 2,500 years in the future from when all of that history took place. Who is the king of the north? Who is the king of the south? We don't know. The south could be Egypt, although I don't think so, because as Christ reveals this to Daniel, he specifically calls out, at the end time, the king of the south will collide and the king of the north will storm. And in verse 42, then he will stretch out his hand, Antichrist, against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. He specifically calls out Egypt at this point. This could be a regional king, a regional government, accompanying much of North Africa, the Middle East, Saudi Arabia, as in terms of who is the king of the south. It could be all of those. But that whoever that entity is, they will invade to the north, into Jerusalem. And so here it comes again. And then the king of the north will storm to the south. Could be Russia. Could be the confederation of what we see in Ezekiel 38, although I believe Ezekiel 38 would have happened earlier before this time. And if you look at Ezekiel 38, starting at verse 2, so I'm kind of jumping ahead here, Leslie, and you probably already figured that out. Son of man, set your face against... No, I'm reading the wrong version. Son of man, set your face toward Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer with all of its troops. Beth Togarmah and the remote parts of the north with all of its troops. Many peoples with you. These are the countries that will come from that whole area, some from the north, some from the south, and invade Israel. And I believe this is early in the tribulation. But in there, Gog and Magog, as you go north out of Syria and Turkey, up through the steppes of Russia into Ukraine, that has historically been known as the country of Gog and Magog. And so everybody kind of agrees that that's where that's coming from. So that would technically be Russia or a portion of it. I need to go back to Ezekiel and look at my own notes. Persia in that list is simple. Iran. They're still there. they will still be there. Ethiopia, they'll be there. Put, it's the country of Somalia. They'll be there. Gomer, Turkey, or at least a portion of Turkey. The other portion of Turkey could be Beth Togarma, which is thought of as Armenia, which is the eastern portion of Turkey. Gomer would be the western portion of Turkey as you split it into two. So those are the countries in the Ezekiel 38 battle. But are they? Is that the confederation of the king of the south and the king of the north? We don't know. But these two confederate regions will invade, and that war will take place. As he goes through this, the king of the north, many chariots, horsemen, and ships will invade. If the Antichrist is in the beautiful land, and he will be, sitting on the Mount of Olives, and he will be, and if you're Daniel, and you're looking at this picture, what are the ships for? In his time, other than carrying troops, that would be it. But what do modern-day ships have? Cruise missiles, lots of other weaponry that Daniel would not have known. And a modern-day ship sitting in the Mediterranean, he would not have been able to recognize. So God, I think, is painting a picture of elements of military power that Daniel would see and understand this is war, and this is what the Antichrist is after. But as history goes, we're now in a different environment, and we would see those forces as different or arrayed with different types of equipment, and so on. You wouldn't see chariots. You might see tanks and other vehicles and all kinds of armor and so on. Troops, yes. Troops are still troops. But all of this comes from the king of the north. And verse 41, he will enter the beautiful land, the Antichrist, and many countries will fall. Zechariah 14:2, we're told that at the end, all, and all means all, we are part of that all. The U.S. would be in that if it's still in existence in some form. All nations will be surrounding Jerusalem. But these will be rescued out of his hand: Edom, Moab, and the foremost, the sons of Ammon. Psalm 108, verse 9. Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I will throw my shoe. Over Philistia I will shout aloud. And you read that and you're kind of like, well, I'm not really sure I understand that verse. In this time, how important was a washbowl? When you entered a house, what needed to happen? You took your sandals off and you washed your feet. So it served a purpose. Moab, I will, or over Edom, I will throw my shoe. Obadiah was sent by God to witness to Edom, although they resisted. But God rescues them. He rescues all of these. Throw my shoe, what does that mean? Who's the servant that's going to take your footwear and take care of it and mend it should it need it or clean it? Philistia, I will shout aloud, hooray, yes, I like you guys. So that verse in Psalms portrays what these three countries have. And God still remembers Moab and Edom. Think of Esau and the war that happened between Jacob and Esau. And Esau God hated, but Jacob I loved. But God redeems them at the end and brings them back. And Ammon, Jeremiah 49:6, afterward I will restore the fortunes of the sons of Ammon. Jeremiah 48:47, yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. But Egypt will not escape. They will be destroyed. Ethiopia and Libya will follow suit. Daniel 44, the last two verses of this. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. He comes to his end on the Mount of Olives. If it were Antiochus Epiphanes has already taken his army and marched to the east to invade India because there are things happening there that he would have wanted to have destroyed. And he died somewhere in that trek heading to India. So he's out. He doesn't fit any of this. The timing, rumors from the east, where would that come from? Fascinating piece of information that I discovered 2 days ago. Within the next generation, China's population is currently right at 1.2 billion. But their policy of one child family who has to be a male, which meant all of the ladies that were born, although many were taken, you know, clandestinely kidnapped and tried to keep them alive. But that policy, over the next generation, China's population is going to go from 1.2 million to roughly 400 million. 60% of their population is going to disappear. So I don't think they're going to be a major player. They could be. Depends on what the timing is. I mean, and the next generation could be 40 years down the road. But that's something to keep in the back of your mind. They are a declining nation given their current population structure. Persia. India. Who's going to come from the east? The north. I think that's a foregone conclusion. Russia is going to be a player. They always have and they always will. Russia, Turkey, many of those, the stands, Tajikistan, Afghanistan, all of those countries that are up in that region. Because where does the army of Armageddon come from? It comes from the north into the plain of Megiddo to launch into that event. And so these things that are troubling to him, rumors from the east, rumors from the north, they will come. And he goes forth with great wrath to destroy many, and he pitches his tent between the beautiful mountain and between the seas, between the Mediterranean on the west and the Dead Sea on the east. And that's where he'd be, and when no one will help. Meaning, he has no relationships. Everything is forced. Everything is at a price. But praise God, what does he have? Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in what? Our image. Because why? What does God want? A relationship. He wants us to worship. But it's about his creation, which is us, joining with him, receiving the gift of salvation, his son, Jesus Christ. And so what? out of all of this. Knowing this, where will you be? Where will I be? As I talked about last week, here we teach classic historical premillennialism. And that's the map on the, or that's kind of the diagram there on the back of that piece of paper that you have. That we will go through that. That we will see the Antichrist. But how do you respond? What does God say? Do not fear, for I am with you always. Doesn't mean things aren't going to be rough, but he is there, and he always will be. 1 Thessalonians 2, 12 through 13. How do we respond? So that we would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in who you believe. Are you there? And if you know Christ, your head should be going like this. Yes, I am. Because I believe in what he did on that right there. And what he paid for with his blood. And as we get ready to share communion here in a few minutes, it's his blood that bought, because we could never pay that. And I had a long piece of scripture. I'm not going to go through that whole thing. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And if we go to verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be our sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen. Christ could not sin. It's impossible, because he is God. We, on the other hand, yes. But who paid that price? Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we just praise you. I mean, this is a heavy message, and there's a lot here. And there's so much more that we did not cover, could not cover. But whatever time is still remaining, we are in your hand, the palm of your hand, as the writer of Hebrews tells us. Our very next breath you hold. And it's up to you whether you allow us to have that or not. It's not our choice. But we serve a God who is known. Not as the Antichrist has chosen, that he would serve a God that his fathers did not know, that he has rejected, that he condemns, that he fights against. But we serve a God who loves us, who at the beginning of creation created us in his image to be worshiped. Father, I just pray for that you continue to walk with us, and we know that you will. That you lead us, that you lead this church, and what we've prayed about the last 24 hours, closing it yesterday afternoon. Lord, guide and direct us. If anyone here does not know Christ, I just pray that you would come and talk to me or talk to one of our deacons. If there's sin that you need to confess before we enter into communion, please do that. Because this is what is important. That we have come to the house of the Lord to worship, to give glory, to sing praise, and to welcome the Lord into our presence, even though he is already here. Father, we just ask for your blessing. In Jesus' precious name, amen.